The other day I had an occasion to be looking in the phone book for a number, and I happened to come across the church section, and I began to look at the church names that were there, and I found it remarkable that there were two entries among the churches, many hundreds of them, of course, that were mentioned right together, providentially and also alphabetically. The two names were very simple church names. There was a name and then the number. The first one was called the Church on the Move. And the second one, right next to it, was called the Church on the Rock. I thought to myself, that's a strange juxtaposition of church names. Which one would I attend? I concluded that it didn't make much difference because if I went to the Church on the Move, sooner or later I'd end up at the Church on the Rock. And if I went to the Church on the Rock, sooner or later the Church on the Move would appear. We live in a confusing day and there's hardly anything you can trust. 20 years ago, I received a call. The voice on the other end said, "This is Arden Hodgins." I thought to reply, "Who is it really?" For 10 years, Arden was in our church, became a teacher and a preacher. And then for the last 10 years, he has been the pastor of Port City's Reformed Baptist Church in Lewiston, Idaho. I believe the saddest words in the Bible are found in Paul's last letter where he says, "All those in Asia have turned away from me." It's very rare to find someone you can trust, and I believe it's one of the highest compliments that one man can give another, that he trusts him. Arden Hodgins is a man on several levels that I trust. One of the main levels is this, that he always can be trusted to deliver to us the Word of God. I'm pleased, it's my privilege to introduce him to you this evening and to recommend him and to ask God's blessing also upon him as he would open the Word for us.
And before Arden comes to declare the Word of God to us, let's open the Bible, please, to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. And I will be reading verses 14 through 34. Luke chapter 22, starting at verse 14. And would you stand, please, as the Scriptures are read. When the hour had come, he sat down, and the 12 apostles with him. Then he said to them, "With fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." Then he took the cup and gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. But behold, the hand of my betrayer is with me on the table. And truly the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." Then they began to question among themselves which of them it was who would do this thing. Now there was also a dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. And he said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors. But not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as one who serves. But you are those who have continued with me in my trials. And I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. But he said to him, Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death. Then he said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster shall not crow this day before you will deny three times that you know me. So the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated.
I appreciate the kind words of my brother and spiritual father in the Lord, Tom Lyon, and I hope this doesn't compromise the trust that he evidently has in me. But I will have you know that I was originally scheduled to preach on Christ as prophet, and it just turns out that when Bob Self gave me the phone call, I wasn't home, so he called Tom next. And Tom suggested that the topics be switched between he and I. Now, this is something which I forgive him for. But at the same time, as he mentioned last night, it certainly involves a much larger subject, it seems to me. Perhaps when we're in glory, we'll find out that each of the offices of Christ are so large that it would be wrong of us to compare the one to the other in terms of how large they are. But in terms of what we understand the scriptures to teach, and in terms of what is available for us to read and to study, it would seem that the priesthood of Christ is the larger of the three in terms of its comprehensiveness. In fact, just to give you an idea before we begin this evening, I just want to say a few thoughts concerning the vastness of the subject of the priesthood of Christ. We're very used to thinking of this office as consisting of two primary functions. There is the function of sacrifice, and there is the function of intercession. And that was typified for us in the Old Testament. The high priest would offer up a sacrifice for the sins of the people, and then he would make intercession for the people as he took the blood of that sacrifice into the holiest of holies and sprinkled the mercy seat, thus typifying and symbolizing that propitiation that Christ ultimately made on the cross. So we think of these two aspects of the priesthood of Christ, that of sacrifice and intercession. And of course, our understanding is enhanced in the New Testament when we realize that the Lord Jesus Christ was not only the one who offered up the sacrifice, but was in himself the sacrifice. And of course, we know from the book of Hebrews how all of the Old Testament types and shadows are but meager compared to the reality that is true even now in heaven, as Christ intercedes on our behalf. But if you've ever stopped to consider these two aspects of the priestly work, you'll realize how comprehensive it really is. It covers just about everything. Because his sacrifice, for example, involves his incarnation. He must be chosen from among men to be a priest. He must be a man to represent man before God. So it involves his incarnation. It involves his perfect life of obedience, because he must be the spotless sacrifice, the sinless lamb. It involves, of course, his death on the cross. That's a given. That's what we normally think of. But it also involves his resurrection
and exaltation, because it is precisely the resurrection and exaltation that give us the evidence that the sacrifice was accepted of God the Father. His work of intercession involves different aspects as well. There is that judicial intercession where he took, as it were, his own blood into glory before the Father, and there is then the pleading of the merits of that blood for the forgiveness of our sins and for the imputation of his righteousness. But then intercession also involves the sanctifying, praying, and interceding of our Lord for his people. There are many aspects in which we could view the high priestly work of Christ. And if you think of the other two offices, the office of prophet and the office of king, you realize that the saving benefits that come to us through the office of prophet and through the office of king are benefits which he purchased as a priest. And they are benefits which are applied to us by virtue of his priestly intercession on our behalf. So there's a sense in which the priesthood of Christ swallows up the prophetic and the kingly work. So you kind of get a picture of the impossible task that has been assigned to me, which my dear brother Tom switched. And furthermore, we could say there are many different angles at which we could approach this subject of the high priestly work of Christ. We could take the same angle as the author to Hebrews, where we compare the old with the new and we show the superiority of Christ and his work as compared to the mere symbols and shadows. We could consider that famous passage in Psalm 110, verse 4, concerning how God swore by an oath, "Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek," and there's some deep water there to consider. We could literally spend hours considering all the various aspects of Christ's atoning work, the word sacrifice, the word propitiation, the word reconciliation. All of these are under the rubric of the priestly work of Christ. We could speak of the extent of the atonement and the particular nature of Christ's work on the cross and how his sacrifice and his ongoing intercession are both particular and coextensive. We could speak of the humanity and therefore the sympathy of the Lord Jesus Christ as our great high priest and how that's an encouragement to come boldly before the throne of grace that we might obtain grace to help in time of need. I could go on, of course, but this is just introduction to let you know that this is a vast subject. It's oceanic. And so we have a choice, it seems to me. Being overwhelmed by this oceanic subject, as I have been for the last several months, I chose not to try to skim over that entire ocean, attempting to be comprehensive, even if we could do that in this hour, but rather to scoop up a sample of that ocean and just look very carefully and specifically at one small aspect of the priestly work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that one small aspect is his intercessory work as it is revealed to us in this passage of Luke chapter 22. You might think this a strange passage to turn to, especially given the subject, but notice verses 31 and 32, which I want to be our text this evening. And the Lord said, "Simon, Simon, indeed, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren." This is an example, just like John 17 is an example, of the kind of sanctifying intercessory work that Jesus carries on for his people. And I realize that this has immediate application to Peter. It has a secondary application to the disciples that were with Peter. But I also believe that it is an insight into the intercessory heart of our Lord Jesus, and it has broad application to all of his people. It gives us, even as John 17 gives to us, an insight into that unseen, invisible realm wherein Christ makes intercession for his people continually. I also realize that this intercessory work of Christ that we've just read in this passage took place before his actual crucifixion. It took place before his sacrifice. But that has never stopped us before from considering passages like John 17 and calling it an intercessory prayer of Christ, because whether the intercession has taken place before or after the death of our Lord, the sacrifice of our Lord, the basis upon which he pleads with the Father, the argument upon which he bases his intercession, has always been the merits of his blood, whether it was before or after that blood was offered. And I also realize that there may be a sense in which Jesus does not intercede in the exact same way now that he did when he walked on this earth. I realize that. But as John Owen pointed out, whether his intercession in heaven now is vocal or not, it is nevertheless real. And here we have an insight into what the Lord Jesus prays for his people. He says to Simon, "Satan has desired you or has asked to obtain you that he may sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith fail not." I want us to note two things, spending the majority of our time, I hope, on the second. But the two things are these: Satan's intention and our Savior's intercession. It does not do honor to Christ to spend most of our time considering Satan tonight, but I do think it does behoove us to make several observations regarding him, since he is a prominent person in the text. So I want us to look at what is said here of Satan's intention and our Savior's intercession. First of all, Satan's intention. When it comes to Satan, there seems to be a couple of ditches that people fall into. The one ditch is making too much of the devil. And you know what I'm talking about here, where someone or a church group or a denomination, you can think to yourself probably of many examples of those who blame everything on the devil. They blame their sin on the devil. They blame every bad thing that ever happens, or at least everything that they think is bad, on the devil. And it seems to me this is an imbalance. Of course it is. It's a ditch that people fall into. They make too much of Satan. And they're forgetting a couple of things. They're forgetting, first of all, that we really don't need the devil to be sinful. We would be sinful all on our own. We don't need the devil because we have lust and sin in our own soul and heart. And as the preacher said, God has made man upright, but he has sought out many inventions. But it also overlooks another truth, and that is the sovereignty of God. Satan is ultimately God's pawn. And even though Satan does have a role in the afflictions that may come upon God's people, even though he may have a role in the tempting of God's people, nevertheless, God is sovereign even over those things. And doesn't our text point that out? It says in our text that Satan had asked for Peter. He has to ask. Reminds us of the truth that we're taught in the book of Job. Satan is not his own authority. He must ask before he can carry out his diabolical schemes. And so we mustn't make too much of the devil. That's one ditch. But there's another ditch, and I think this is the one that we are more prone to fall into. Those of us who regard God as being sovereign, and rightly so, and Satan as an ultimate pawn in God's hand, we perhaps might fall into the other ditch where we think too lightly of our enemy, our archenemy, Satan. After all, Peter, having gone through this sifting process which Jesus speaks of here, and afterwards, beyond the day of Pentecost, writes the epistle, 1 Peter, and he says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because our adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour. Peter gained a healthy respect for the devil, whereas we mustn't think too much of him. We mustn't think too little of him. On earth is not his equal. And he is a true foe. And therefore, we mustn't think flippantly with respect to him. We mustn't think that we can proudly and arrogantly, as some in the past have done, call him all kinds of names and rebuke him as though he were subject to us. Were it not for the power of God, were it not for the intercessory work of Christ, we would be Satan's prey. So we mustn't think too little of him. Notice a couple of things very quickly concerning Satan. Notice, first of all, his motive. Satan's motive. What is his motive? His motive is always the same, no matter how the temptation that he brings upon us seems to be, no matter how difficult it may seem to be or small, it's always to the end that our faith be destroyed. He wants to destroy our faith. And this is implied in the words of Jesus when he says to Peter, Satan has desired to sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. In other words, Satan's desire is that your faith should fail, that through this sifting that he will do, you will then lose your faith. Now, ultimately, we know that God is Satan's enemy, and God has plundered Satan's domain. God has rescued many who are under the captivity and will of Satan out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. And Satan is angry about that. He's furious and he is obsessed in thwarting God's will if he can do so. Now, of course, that's irrational. Who can resist his will? But sin is irrational. And Satan is the embodiment, if you will, of irrationality. And he does everything he can to thwart God's saving purposes. And if he can cause even one child of God to apostatize, even one, then he has overthrown God's purposes in grace. He has won the victory. This is Satan's motive. And as Calvin said, since he is driven by such furious madness to destroy us, nothing is more absurd than for us to lie drowsing. Notice, secondly and lastly, about Satan, and then we'll be through with him, Satan's method. He desires to have Peter that he may sift him as wheat. An interesting analogy. I'm sure that it has much more meaning than we could possibly explore now. But you can picture in your mind, I think, the Middle Eastern woman with a basket. It's really a sieve. And there is wheat inside that, along with clumps of dirt and other kinds of things and chaff. And she's sifting this basket back and forth, up and down, frontwards and backwards, violently shaking it so that the chaff and the wheat will be separated. This is what Jesus describes as being Satan's desire and his method. It seems to me that's a very apt description of many of the kinds of onslaughts that the people of God experience, both outwardly and inwardly. A kind of shaking, a kind of going from one extreme to the other extreme, especially with regard to inward trials. We think of the example of Peter in our text. Here's Peter, thinking very highly of himself. In fact, if you were to turn to the parallel passages and compare them and to see what Peter was saying on this occasion, this very occasion where Judas is off betraying the Lord, where Jesus is very solemnly telling them what is going to happen to him, he's thinking of kingdoms and thrones and how great he is. And he thinks he's the greatest. Because in the other passages, you'll find him saying, though all of these guys forsake you, I won't. In other words, I'm the best guy here. This is the very thing that Jesus is addressing when he says to Simon, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. Well, notice that extreme, the proud, self-confident Peter. And then a few short hours later, he's cowering and denying the Lord three times before a maid. In the garden, he's in one extreme, ready to chop off heads. The next moment, he's fleeing in fear. These are the kinds of siftings that God's people go through. And I'm sure you can apply that in your own life. You can think of Elijah, for example, on the Mount Carmel, a mountaintop experience. And then a few hours later, the very opposite ditch he finds himself in of discouragement and fear over one woman. Reminds me of the pastor who on a Sunday can be blessed of God in the pulpit and be on the mountaintops of euphoria. And then the next day, hear a couple of negative things about a couple of people in the church, and all of a sudden he's plummeting into despair and despond and ready to resign from the ministry. Satan doesn't care what ditch you're in, just as long as you're in one. And his tactics are oftentimes to take you from one extreme to the other extreme to the other extreme in hopes that you get tired of the whole thing and you just simply give it up. And you apostatize from God. This is the method of Satan. Now, we can all breathe a sigh of relief because now we come to the really good stuff. Now we come to the most two wonderful words in this text. But I. Satan has desired to sift you as wheat, but I. Joseph Lang calls this the majestic ego Dei. Satan has asked for you, you're in grave danger, but I. Here we find the Savior's intercession, our great high priest, praying on behalf of his own. Over against the devil's intention is the Savior's intercession. But we need to see the implication. When Jesus tells Peter, I have prayed for you that your faith fail not, the implication is that Peter's faith would indeed fail were it not for Christ's interceding. Peter's faith, if left to itself, would die. What was true of Peter is true of each one of us who are God's people. Were it not for the interceding work of our Lord Jesus Christ, our great high priest, our faith would die. It would be extinguished. Yes, we are saved by grace, but we are saved by grace through faith. 1 Peter 1:5, we are kept by the power of God through faith. Without the intercession of Christ, our faith would fail, and without faith, we would apostatize and be lost. Now, we don't like to think in those terms. We oftentimes don't think in those terms because we're Calvinists, and we oftentimes think in our heads, well, once saved, always saved. And we use that terminology rather flippantly, it seems. Why are we saved? Why are we kept? How are we kept? Is it because there's some universal axiom that says that faith is indestructible? No. Faith is destructible. Faith is not self-existent. Our faith is not a power of its own. It can be extinguished, and Satan can do it. He has the power to do it. The only reason faith does not fail is because our great high priest intercedes for us. As Isaac Watts said, should all the hosts of death and powers of hell unknown put their most dreadful forms of rage and mischief on, I shall be safe. Why? Because once saved, always saved. No. I shall be saved. Why? For Christ displays his conquering power and guardian grace. The merits of our Lord Jesus Christ argue not only for our justification, but also for our perseverance in faith. It is not simply what Christ has done, but what Christ continues to do on our behalf. He continues to appear in heaven for us. He continues to live, and he continues to love. If he should ever die, or if his love for us should ever die, or if he should ever relinquish his role as mediator and high priest, our faith would fail and we would be eternally lost. Salvation is not to be regarded as some insurance policy where once we've signed it, we forget about the agent. It's not like that at all. We are continually dependent upon our Savior, who not only accomplished our redemption, but through his priestly work continues to apply the benefits of that redemption to us by his intercession. Now, note with me, if you will, five features regarding Christ's intercession which arise from the text. Five features that seem to be evident from these two verses. First of all, the necessity of Christ's intercession. Note the necessity of it. It's not a superfluous activity. It's not an added bonus that Jesus should pray for his people. It's something absolutely necessary. And sometimes when you're reading a text, what's more interesting is not so much what Jesus says, but what he doesn't say. And notice what he doesn't say here, which only underscores the necessity of his intercession. Notice that he doesn't give to Peter words of exemption. He doesn't say, Peter, or Simon, Satan has asked to have you that he may sift you as wheat, but don't worry, Simon, I'm not going to let that happen. You will be exempt from this sifting. I will protect you from the danger itself. You will not have to go through this experience. He doesn't say that. In fact, the implication is that Peter will be sifted as wheat. And we must realize that our great high priest, though he does make intercession for us, does not promise that we will never be tempted, that we will never be tried. In fact, over and over again, he assures us that we will be. This underscores the necessity of Christ's intercession because we're not preserved by the avoidance of danger. We're preserved in the midst of danger by our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice also that he doesn't give to Peter words of commendation. He doesn't say to Peter, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat, but you're strong, Peter. You're able to handle this. I've sunk a lot of time and energy into you, and you're able to handle it. You resist. No, in fact, Jesus is saying the exact opposite. Notice he calls him Simon, and he calls him Simon twice. He doesn't call him Peter, the rock. He calls him Simon. Why do you suppose he calls him Simon twice? I can't help but think that he's telling Peter, Peter, you're not the rock you think you are. You're Simon in and of yourself. You're Satan's prey apart from my protection. And here's Peter spouting off and saying, no, I'm ready to go to prison and to die with you. And Jesus then foretells his denial and his great fall. You realize that the strongest Christian you know, the most mature Christian that you are acquainted with, the most godly, the only reason they continue to persevere is because of the intercession of Christ. And note also that Christ does not give to Peter words of exhortation. He doesn't say, Simon, resist the devil. Put on the whole armor of God, Simon. Fight. Rebuke Satan, Simon. He doesn't say that. Now, obviously, we know from the teaching that we find in the rest of Scripture that we are to put on the whole armor of God, that we are to stand against the wiles of the devil, that we are to resist him. All of that is true. And so Jesus is not denying that fact, that that is a duty of every believer. But what he's underscoring here is something that all of us must remember. It doesn't matter how many means we have at our disposal or use. All of it comes to naught apart from the interceding work of Christ. We're not the right man on our side. All of our striving would be losing. And so, therefore, it's a reminder to all of us of the necessity of Christ's intercession. Notice, secondly, the particularity of his intercession. And when I say particularity here, I am not speaking of particular redemption. That is another subject entirely that we could spend another message on, of course. I'm not using the word particular in that sense. But rather, notice that there is a difference in a couple of the words, and it doesn't necessarily come out in every translation. He prays for his people particularly, individually. In verse 31, where Jesus says, "Satan has asked for you that he might sift you as wheat," that word "you" is plural. So he's looking at Simon, but he's telling Simon that Satan has desired you, plural, that is, all of you disciples. He's asked for all of you. But then, when he says, "But I have prayed for you," that "you" is in the singular. So he's telling Simon, Satan wants all of you. I have prayed for you in particular. Now, some commentators have come away thinking that this must mean that the others weren't prayed for. Or it must mean that Peter was especially in need of more prayer than the others. I don't think that it's saying at all, and I don't think Jesus' intention here was to say that I'm praying for you, Peter, but not the others, but rather to point out the particularity, the individuality of his praying, that Peter is not to think of the intercession of Christ, nor are we, in terms of some general work that Jesus carries on behalf of his people. But it's very personalized. The author to the Hebrews doesn't bring this out in his book, but he could have. He could have compared the Old Testament high priest who, when he made intercession for the people, had the tribes of Israel engraved on his breast, on his breastplate. And there he was representing the people of God before God the Father. But Jesus represents each of his people, not in some general way, but an individual way. It would have been humanly impossible for an Old Testament high priest to remember every single name of every single person that he was representing. This points not only to the love of our Lord Jesus Christ, who makes individual intercession for his people, but his deity. He is the God-man high priest who is able to intercede on behalf of thousands and thousands of individuals all at the same time. And he is praying for Peter in particular, and he is praying for each one of his people in particular, and he prays for their individual needs, whatever their needs might be at any given time. He knows their weaknesses, their peculiar circumstances. And he knows exactly and sympathetically and wisely what grace to give at what particular time. That's a very comforting thought, by the way. I'm very comforted by the idea that my great high priest knows me better than I know myself and knows what to make request for better than I know what to make request for. He knows what we truly need. Look at the example here. Peter and the others are dreaming of thrones and who's going to be the greatest. Don't you get a little tired of that when you read through the Gospels? They're constantly bringing this up. They're constantly being rebuked by the Lord Jesus Christ. And it always seems like they bring it up at the most inappropriate time. At a time when everything that is being said would lead them away from thinking of glory and honor. Because it always seems to happen on the heels of when Jesus declares to them that he's going to be suffering. That wasn't on their radar. And they're thinking of something else. As Spurgeon said here, the master is thinking about the necessary while we are doting upon the superfluous. Peter and the disciples are thinking about glory and honor and thrones, and Jesus is praying for them that their faith fail not. I wonder how much our prayers would change if we really understood how close we are to losing our faith. You don't like that phrase, losing your faith, do you? Doesn't sound right, does it? Well, we need to consider it more carefully. I'm not saying that any true child of God will ever lose their faith. But I do think it's healthy for us to realize that our faith is not indestructible. And it is not in itself a powerful, axiomatically permanent thing. It depends upon our Savior's intercession. And I wonder if we knew how close we were to losing our faith, to having our faith extinguished by the siftings of Satan, I wonder if our prayers would change. We wouldn't be so much concerned about having that better car, better house, or a better situation in life, or a promotion at work. We wouldn't be praying that way. We would be more like saying, Lord, I don't care so much that I get to heaven on flowery beds of ease. I just want to get there. I just want to persevere one more day. Strengthen my faith. Let me persevere. Let not my enemy triumph over me. And this thought leads us to consider, thirdly, the imperceptibility of Christ's intercession. The imperceptibility. You'll notice so far that each of the words are starting to have more and more syllables as we go along. But it's going to come back down the other way. The imperceptibility of Christ's intercession is brought to our attention by the fact that Peter and the others are completely unaware of this unseen world. Jesus, as it were, removes the veil and gives them some insight into what's going on spiritually all around them. They're completely unaware of it. They're unaware of Satan's presence, Satan's desire, Satan's intention. They're unaware of the Savior's intercession, which he has already made. It's all so imperceivable to them. Their minds are off somewhere else. Peter's full of himself. Doesn't think he needs to pray. Doesn't think he needs grace. Meanwhile, our Lord knows better. And he's praying for Peter. Even when Peter knew nothing of his danger, that is also another comfort. Our great high priest prays for us when we're not praying for ourselves, when we don't think we need to pray for ourselves. He is making intercession for us. He prays for us even before we see the danger that we're in. He shields us from unseen dangers. He prays for us even when we're puffed up in pride like Peter. He prays for us even when his work of intercession, which is continuous, goes unnoticed and unappreciated by us. He desires our salvation more than we desire it. We understand so little of what our Savior has done and continues to do for our poor, miserable souls. Now, the fourth feature that we could point out of Christ's intercession is the efficacy of his intercession. The efficacy of it. In other words, it never fails. What he asks for, he always gets. His intercession is efficacious. It works. Notice in verse 32. He says, I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail, and when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. When you've repented, Peter, when you've retraced your steps, when you've returned to me after this fall, after this experience of sifting, he doesn't say, and if you return to me, he says, when you do, it is a sure thing. Christ's intercession does not fail. It's efficacious. And why is it that his intercession never fails? Because very simply, everything that Christ asks of the Father, he has purchased with his blood. He has merited all that he asks. His intercession is not to be thought of as some powerless pleading, and that is a word which can be misunderstood with respect to his priestly work. He pleads the merits of his blood. It's not so much a begging kind of pleading. It's an argument for justice to be done. It's an argument that God would grant that which Christ has purchased and that which God the Father has already agreed to do. Christ is simply making a withdrawal from his inexhaustible treasury of merits. If you don't mind the term, but it's the treasury of his merits. And he is simply making a withdrawal from that treasury. And when he makes intercession to the Father is not reluctant because the Son has indeed purchased it on our behalf. And so that is why when the Son says, Father, forgive him, forgive his sins, it's a matter of equity and justice that the Father forgive. He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins, not because of any merit in us, but because of Christ's merit. When he says, Father, restore him, I have purchased his eternal redemption, grant repentance, strengthen, revive, keep, preserve. All of that the Father does and does willingly and readily because of the merits of Jesus Christ. And so therefore his intercession is potent and prevailing and authoritative and it cannot fail. Lastly, note the sovereignty of Christ's intercession. The sovereignty of it. Notice the last phrase in verse 32. He says, and when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. Now that's a wonderful thought. There's a lot more being said here than perhaps we notice when we first read this verse. Not only is our Lord telling Peter that he's going to go through a time of sifting and that he is going to fall, because why would he need to repent if he hasn't fallen, if he hasn't sinned in some heinous way? Jesus is not only telling Peter that you are going to repent, you're going to recover, you're going to come back to me, you will not utterly be cast down, because I'm upholding you through my intercessory work. But he's saying more than that. He's saying now, when you do recover, I want you to go and strengthen your brethren. Which means that Peter, at the end of the day, would not just simply come out of this whole ordeal breaking even. He would come out ahead. Now, how in the world is that possible? Peter went into it with nothing. He had no strength of his own. How is it that he comes out now and he's able to strengthen his brethren? How is that possible? You see, what's implied here, and Jesus reiterated it after his resurrection when he said to Peter, feed my sheep, strengthen your brethren. What's implied here is that the intercessory work that Christ was exercising on behalf of Peter and on behalf of all of his people is not just something that neutralizes the attacks of Satan, so that we come out breaking even. His intercessory work is sovereign in that it actually uses the work of Satan for his own sanctifying purposes. Isn't that ironically delightful? Isn't that poetically just? Isn't that, in a sense, a continuation of what we read of in Colossians 3:15 concerning the death of Christ, how he makes an open spectacle of the principalities and powers? He's continuing to make an open spectacle of him. Satan means harm. Christ means it for good. Satan sifts, but the Savior sanctifies. Our adversary means to tear down and destroy, but our advocate on high means to build up and strengthen. Yes, it's true. Satan is Christ's pawn. You remember how Paul, the apostle, speaks of his thorn in the flesh, whatever it might have been. I tend to think that it wasn't a thorn in the flesh, but it should be rendered a spear that impaled him and kept him down. Nevertheless, he calls it a messenger of Satan to buffet me. A messenger of Satan to buffet me. And yet, if you read on, you'll find that this messenger of Satan that was sent to buffet him is the very thing Christ was using in his life to keep him humble because of his many revelations. Satan is insane, trying to overcome the purposes of God. And Christ's intercession is sovereign, taking all that Satan does and not just fighting it in this dualistic understanding, but completely swallowing it up and moving it in the way that he pleases, bringing about the good of his people and the sanctification of his church. Such is his sovereignty, exercised not only as king, but as our interceding, enthroned high priest. Here is where we must remember that we cannot separate his offices to the point where we don't see how they overlap. He is an enthroned high priest. He is a mighty, sovereign, kingly priest. So we've seen our Savior's intercession, its necessity, particularity, imperceptibility, efficacy, and sovereignty. I want to close and leave you with just one thought. There are many other things that could be said, I'm sure, by way of application. And in some sense, I've already said this. But to encapsulate it all, to go away tonight with one central thought concerning the high priestly work of Christ, I suggest that it should be this. Let us be careful that we do not depersonalize our salvation. And what I mean by that is, let us not leave Christ out of our thinking. We oftentimes do this. You know, you may think, well, that's impossible. I sing of Christ every Sunday at church. I have daily devotions. I talk of Christ all the time. Yes, but when it comes to your everyday living, and when you reflect upon your salvation, oftentimes it's a possibility that we think of it merely as something in the past that has been accomplished. And we don't think of it as a present reality being preserved by our interceding high priest. That once saved, always saved business. Expunge that from your vocabulary. It's not healthy. As if salvation is the permanence of it is some axiomatic rule that even God can't break. No, that's a wrong way of thinking. It depersonalizes salvation. It removes Christ from the equation. It dishonors him. He would have Peter know, and he would have all of us know, that he wants us to live in an ever-present awareness of our dependence upon him, our weakness, that without him we can do nothing, and that we should never go one day without acknowledging our dependence upon our great high priest. The moment we do, the moment we start strutting around like we've arrived, and that we once saved, always saved, I don't need to worry about this or that, and in fact I can handle these kinds of situations better because I'm more of a mature Christian now. The moment we begin to think that way is the moment that the Lord Jesus Christ may just say, okay, Satan, have at him. Sift him. Bring him to a knowledge of who he really is. We need to live in constant dependence, recognizing and appreciating the work of our great high priest. And in so doing, it will not only be that which causes us to be humbled, but that which will cause us to worship and to adore our Savior all the more.